program Diversity and Unity in Free Reformed Preaching, some of you were a little bit concerned. And you may well have asked, is Pronk going to make a case for more variety in preaching in our churches? Does he want different styles, different emphases, different content, maybe? Don't worry, friends. I'm not planning to do anything of the sort. Why not? Well, because we already have all those things in our churches, except differences in basic message, I hope. When it comes to that, I am confident that all of us preach Christ and Him crucified. When it comes to that, I can say that without exception, we all as preachers feel called to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Jude 3. But that we all have different gifts, different character traits, ways of presenting ourselves on or off the pulpit, also different levels of understanding the mysteries of salvation, different insights, different backgrounds, upbringing, leadings of the Lord in our lives. That has always been the case. Although the Apostle Paul is not only thinking of preachers, he certainly has them in mind when he writes in 1 Corinthians 12, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And this diversity and unity was also very much present in the secession churches to which we as Free Reformed churches trace our origins. That church faced many problems during its formative years. Many of those problems had to do with differences of views on a host of issues, and not in the least, they had to do with differences in personality and character. This afternoon, I will focus on preaching in the early secession churches and the various types of preaching one could hear in those churches. But before that, I will say something about the training of ministers, because there is an obvious connection between what students are taught and how they are taught and what kind of preachers they will likely turn out to be. And this, after all, is seminary day, when we focus, at least in part, on what goes on in the seminary. With the secession churches growing rapidly, there was a great need for preachers. The pulpits, most of them which were vacant, had to be supplied. And there were only six preachers, really, at first, the six fathers of the secession. It was especially Henry de Kock who wrestled with this problem. He knew that there were some godly and gifted men in the congregation who, with some training, might be appointed to serve as ministers. And the matter was brought before the first synod already in 1836, and that synod decided to give the churches the right to be on the lookout for men who, though lacking in academic training, were blessed with exceptional gifts of the Spirit, and then to present them for examination and hopefully ordination to the ministry. And with this provision, the door was opened for those who sought to enter the ministry according to Article 8 of the Church Order of Dort. But that same synod also discussed the possibility of making use of exhorters or lay preachers. De Kock was strongly in favor of using them, but Van Velzen, another leading man of the secession, he was adamantly opposed. And the majority sided with Van Velzen and decided that since neither Scripture nor the old church order mentioned the office of lay preachers separate from ordained ministers, no biblical provision can be made for appointing or using them. But then, somewhat ambiguously, the synod urged the congregations to take seriously the exhortation of Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 to strive for spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy, which means, of course, the ability to apply the word of God to the edification of the church. Well, the cook was quite pleased with that decision, ambiguous as it was. Yes, it was subject to different interpretations, but the cook saw it as enough of a green light to start training lay preachers and others aspiring for the ministry. First in Dwingelo and later in Groningen, the cook devoted much of his time to this task. The first men to benefit from the cook, from his instruction, were the brothers Frederick and Walters Cook. Both men were to occupy important positions in the secession church. In 1837, the Cook moved his family to the city of Groningen so that from this central location he could travel to the growing number of congregations in this northern province. Here, many men from the surrounding areas met to receive the theological training that the cook offered and provided. According to the church archives in that area, it shows that the father of the secession, in addition to all the other tasks that he performed for the young churches, found the time and energy to train and prepare for ecclesiastical examinations no fewer than 30 men, of whom 27 could be admitted to the ministry of the word and sacraments. A third ministerial training center was located in Arnhem, in Gelderland, and the teacher there was Anthony Brommelkamp. When in 1839 he left for Schiedam in South Holland, he took his two students with him, and when in 1842 he accepted a call to Arnhem, he continued his theological training program there with even more zeal and dedication, as more and more students came to him for instruction and guidance. A very welcome expansion of the education program was made possible by the addition in 1844 of Reverend A.C. Van Raalte, well known for the work that he did, was to do later in Michigan. But Van Raalte had already taught some students while pastoring the congregation of Omen. Several additional training centers were opened, one in South Holland, presided over by the Reverend F. Cook, mentioned earlier, as a first student trained for the ministry by Hendrik de Cook. And when he accepted a call to the congregation of Schoonhoven, he was asked then already by the South Holland Provincial Assembly to take charge of the theological education of students residing in that region. He himself was basically trained for the ministry in the most important subjects, but he was certainly no great scholar. But that shows already the need there of ministers and those who could train them. One more parsonage training institute should be mentioned, namely the one operated by the Reverend Scholte. By this time he was pastor of the congregation in Utrecht. Although he was perhaps the most capable of the secession leaders intellectually and endowed with many gifts, the problem was that he tended to take an individualistic approach to whatever he did in the church. He had two elders in his church who showed potential for serving as ministers, but instead of sending those elders to the training institute of the cook, of cook there in Schoonhoven, he decided not only to teach them himself, but to examine them and to ordain them in his own congregation without any consultation with the provincial assembly or his colleagues. It has to be said that the instruction given at the various theological institutes did not bear a very high academic character. It remained restricted to the most important subjects deemed necessary for a minister to know, and so the focus was on the practical aspects of the ministry. The level of instruction had to be kept very low because most, if not all, the students were poorly educated. Few of them had received a high school education, and some were barely literate and first had to learn how to read or write. By all accounts, however, the instruction offered at the Arnhem Institute was of a higher caliber than that of the other schools of the prophets. Not only did the students benefit from having two well-qualified teachers, Brommekamp and Van Walty, but the workload of the students was more demanding and the program longer-lasting than elsewhere, approximately 4 to 5 years. Also, the admission standards for students was much stricter than in the other schools. Brommekamp was not afraid to turn down applicants he deemed unsuitable, and much more attention was paid to studying the original languages. Despite many weaknesses and shortcomings, the various institutions of theological education did much good in the secession churches. Ill-equipped as many graduates from these schools were to preach the gospel and to provide spiritual guidance to believers, the Lord evidently blessed their efforts in remarkable ways. Many conversions took place. Yet the fact remains that there were serious drawbacks to this piecemeal approach to theological education. Not only did the training of future ministers often remain at a low level, but the availability of several different training centers proved to be harmful to the churches and contributed greatly to the already existing divisions in the denomination. Students were free to enroll at the school of their choice, and many opted for the one from which they could graduate in the shortest possible time. But what also played a role here was the theological leaning of a particular instructor. The word in Dutch is ligging, and those of you who know Dutch know what that means. All these ministers had a slightly different ligging, a leaning. And why would that cause a problem? Well, some of the students felt more comfortable with de Kok and others of the stricter party, while there were also those who favored Brommekamp's broader views, and therefore they sought to be trained by him and his colleague Van Walty. It also happened that a candidate who was turned down by one provincial synod applied to another synod and was accepted. It goes without saying that in such cases the broader assemblies, especially synod, would have a problem recognizing the legitimacy of such a minister. The only way this unhealthy situation could come to an end would be to establish one communal theological institute. But as urgently needed as this was, it would take another 12 years before this ideal could be realized, when the theological school at Kampen could be established. Almost from its inception, the secession churches faced serious challenges due to doctrinal differences between de Kok and Scholte and their followers regarding church membership, the covenant of grace, the sacraments, the view of the congregation, and other related issues. As one might expect, these differences also impacted preaching within the secession movement. I mentioned already, I think, that most of the people, maybe I didn't, I've spoken on this before, but and I've taught a course at the seminary just recently, so I'm a little bit confused here. But anyway, the people who followed de Kock, they came out of the Reformed Church, and they were mostly ordinary people who had attended the conventicles or the gezelschappen, where they listened to sermons by Second Reformation preachers, the so-called old writers. It should not surprise us, therefore, that when de Kock and others who became leaders of the secession movement to give direction to the newly established denomination, they turned to Second Reformation divines for help in preaching and pastoral ministry. Especially during the early years of the secession, it was Dutch and also English Puritanism that shaped the theology, the preaching and pastoral ministry of de Kock, Scholte, Van Velzen and the other secession leaders. Characteristic of Second Reformation preaching was that it was done with great seriousness and a sense of urgency, because they were laboring for the most part in congregations made up of, well, very mixed character, but especially there were many nominal Christians there. And so knowing that many people were deceiving themselves, they would preach very searching sermons. An added factor was that while they would normally have excommunicated people that lived in open sin, the authorities, the government, had such a hold on the churches that they made it impossible for ministers and elders to apply discipline. And so all they had left was the congregation before them. And what they could do was to so preach as to, with the looking to the Lord to apply the message, that sinners might be convicted of their sin and be brought to true conversion. Also, in that connection, they would preach very solemn sermons in preparation for the Lord's Supper, so that at least the people could hear from the pulpit what was necessary in order to partake in the proper manner of that sacrament. The marks of or evidences of the new birth were clearly and repeatedly set forth. The congregation was divided into various categories, not just as believers and unbelievers, but into different subcategories of faith and unbelief. Sermons abounded in exhortations to self-examination and warning against self-deception. Emphasis was placed on God's sovereign election, man's total depravity, and absolute dependence on sovereign grace. Especially the emphasis on election is significant here. It seems that by the end of the 17th century, most, if not all, Second Reformation ministers used predestination as the prism through which all other doctrines should be taught. The doctrine of election shaped the way ministers viewed their congregations, the covenant of grace, membership in it, and also the people to whom the promises were to be addressed. Whereas prior to 1700, many still regarded the covenant as having been made between God and Abraham and his unspecified seed, after the turn of the century, the prevailing view became that God had made his covenant only with his elect. This change has been attributed to the influence of the Westminster Confession of 1648, which was the first Reformed creed stating that God made the covenant of grace with Christ, representing the elect. According to William Hines, a professor at Calvin Seminary around the turn of the century, that is around 1900, that was the influence, it was the influence of the Westminster Confession that found acceptance also in the Netherlands among the leaders of the Second Reformation. Now, why was it that the Second Reformation divines were so ready to adopt a covenant view which differed in some important aspects from what is taught in the three forms of unity, the official creed of, or creeds of, the Dutch Reformed Church? Well, the answer is simply this, that the shift in emphasis was due to a renewed fear of Arminianism. I know that, and we know that at the Synod of Dort, the issue of the Arminian heresy was settled in favor of the true Reformed teaching on those subjects. Think of Tulip. But both in the Netherlands and throughout the Reformed world, there came, even after Dort, a resurgence of Arminianism in the universities, and that found its way also to the pulpits. There was evidence that maybe not exactly the same way Arminius taught it, but a moderate form of Arminian teaching was making a comeback. And to counteract this trend, Reformed theologians began to put more emphasis on God's sovereign grace and election, with the result that both in Holland and in England, the doctrine of election became the formative principle of theology. Every doctrine was developed in relation to election. And this had repercussions, especially for soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, and ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, and also of the covenant. In the process, Calvin's view of the covenant, which begins with the gospel promise revealed in time, gradually made way for one that takes its point of departure in God's eternal decree of election. Now, you must understand that there were also in those days people that understood that there was a eternal phase of the covenant of grace, which they called the covenant of redemption, concerning the salvation of the elect. And that there was also the covenant of grace which God made with Abraham and his seed. And we, Free Reformed, came to believe later and even today that these two covenants are closely related, but they should still be distinguished. But that was not done during that period of which I'm speaking. Although all secession preachers modeled their sermons after the Second Reformation divines, they did not all do it to the same degree. As time went on, two schools of preaching developed among the seceders. These became known as the men of the Drenthe faction and the Gelderland faction. Now, some of you don't know this, but Drenthe and Gelderland, they are two provinces located in the northern and eastern part of the Netherlands. First, let me say something about the Drenthe richting, or the faction. These were the people who for years had been feeding on Second Reformation literature. This Drenthe faction is sometimes known as the Joffers Partij, named after H. Joffers, who was the most prominent representative of this school. Preachers of this persuasion strongly emphasized the function of the law as preparation for the gospel. Of course, there's nothing wrong with that, but I'm just mentioning that that was their emphasis. They made a clear distinction between, and here's where a problem comes in, between the presentation of the gospel and the offer of grace. As presentation of the gospel, it should be addressed to all. But the promises of the gospel must be addressed only to those who are convicted and show evidence of regeneration and conversion. In the Drenthe scheme, there is not much, and really I have to say, not at all, no room for a free and indiscriminate offer addressed to all who hear the word preached. The offer, such as it is restricted to those who in principle are already regenerated. The result of this kind of preaching often was that sincere seekers were in constant doubt regarding their state, and they hardly ever came to assurance of salvation. Now let us turn to the other faction, the Gelderse richting. For the kind of preaching that stood for the free offer of the gospel with promises to all, we need to turn to those referred to as members of that school of Gelderland. And the best known representative of that school was Anthony Brommelkamp. After seceding from the Dutch Reformed Church in 1835, he became a leader of the secession movement focused on Gelderland and Overijssel. Soon after the secession, he began to teach students for the ministry in his parsonage at Hattem and later in Schiedam and Arnhem, with the result that upon ordination, a good number of them entered the ministry with views similar to their mentor. In contrast to the Drenthe faction, which was steeped in Second Reformation theology, the men of the Gelderse and Overijssel party felt more attracted to the theology of the first reformers, especially Calvin's. And following Brommelkamp's model, they preached more evangelically than Joffers did, and Koch and others of that party. These men following Brommelkamp did not let election govern their preaching as at least the other side did, but they presented more a free and unfettered and well-meant offer of salvation to sinners without any qualifying adjectives. It was not to the convicted sinner that they addressed the promises, but to sinners. And of course they understood, all of them did, that unless a person is truly convicted, he will not come to Christ. He will not believe on Christ. He cannot. But there was the issue of how to present the gospel. And they found support for that offer of grace, that free offer, in the writings of some of the Scottish Merrow men, such as Boston and the brothers Ralph and Ebenezer Erskine. The Gelderland preachers did not, like many Second Reformation divines and their disciples among the secession leaders, they did not divide the congregation into various classes of hearers, but they basically recognized just two categories of believers. Two categories: believers who embraced the promises of the gospel in faith, and those who rejected the same in unbelief. Now, this type of preaching was met with strong opposition on the part of the Drenthe party. Brommelkamp, they felt, was much too generous and indiscriminate in preaching the promises. They accused him of not stressing the necessity of conviction of sin before offering Christ to his hearers. In their view, he forced faith upon the people, letting them think that by just believing they were saved. In that sense, they were afraid that he would take historical faith for saving faith. They did not think that Brommelkamp let the law do its proper work. Not enough mention was made of election, they thought, on man's inability and on the various stages in the spiritual life of believers. But they were especially concerned about the stress he put on calling sinners to Christ as if he was the Savior of them all. Some did not hesitate to accuse him of Arminianism and of not going deep enough in his preaching. Now, as later scholars have concluded, this merciless criticism of Brommelkamp was unfair. It was often loveless and mean-spirited. It is true that in his theology and preaching, Brommelkamp stood closer to Scholte and Van Waalte than de Kock and Van Velzen. But to call him an Arminian was patently false. Brommelkamp, and there's plenty of evidence for this, wholeheartedly subscribed to the Reformed confessions. He gloried in the electing grace of God and emphasized with all his might that the redemption in Christ is from beginning to end solely the work of God's grace. At the same time, however, he preached a broad and free offer of the gospel, much in the line of the Erskines and other Merrill men. Now, what about the Cox preaching? The members of the Drenthe party claimed to be followers of de Cock, and they honored him as their kind of patron saint, whose heritage they sought to preserve. This was in many respects a questionable claim, even though de Cock's sympathy and spiritual affinity leaned more to the Drenthe than to the Gelderse wing in the Secession Church. It was not a matter of either or for him. He saw strengths and weaknesses in both viewpoints and approaches. It is well known that de Cock had serious problems with the theology of Scholten, whom he accused of being a follower of the Labadie, that was that preacher in the 18th century who, in the time of the Second Reformation, who believed that the church is made up only of the regenerate. And he had no patience with those who still could accept people in the church who had questions and doubts about their faith. But that was well known in those days. But de Cock also had some problems with Brummelkamp, though less serious than with Scholten. What de Cock appreciated in Brummelkamp, despite some weaknesses, was his enthusiasm for the theology of John Calvin. However, de Cock also greatly valued the legacy of the Second Reformation, hence his affinity with his Drenthe colleagues, who lived almost exclusively on Second Reformation sources. But as time went on, he became increasingly aware of some of the unhealthy elements of the Drenthe approach to preaching, which he traced to the later representatives of the Second Reformation, some of whose names are still well known, Van der Groe and Schortinghuis and so on. These men, they had been preaching for the reformation of the church, and when they saw that their level of success was very small, they turned inward and they focused on their own congregations. They forgot about reforming the church and the nation, and they began to become very introspective in their preaching, one-sided in their preaching, and de Cock had problems with that. And so while he continued to hold up the Second Reformation as a movement, as a whole, he recognized the danger of following them blindly and ignoring the theology of the early reformers as formulated in the three forms of unity. Characteristic of de Cock was that in his ecclesiology, in his doctrine of the church, and in his covenant view, he proceeded from the covenant promises rather than from election. Yet he tried to strike a balance between the Drenthe and the Gelderland approach in that while he preached a free offer of the gospel to all sinners, he did also explain very clearly the difference between Christ's work for us and Christ's work in us. And here is, of course, where the marks of grace come in. These do have, also today, a legitimate place in preaching, as does the work of the Spirit in making room in the heart of a sinner for Christ. In this, as well as many other matters, de Cock's preaching was authentically biblical, confessional, and experiential. De Cock's approach to preaching was to become the dominant one in the Secession churches, although for a time it seemed as if the Drenthe view would prevail. When he died in 1842 at the age of 41, very young really, seeing the enormous importance of his labors for the church, But the controversies within the Secession Church had by no means been resolved by the time he died. Every synod had to deal with doctrinal controversies. And one of the most important of these annual assemblies was the Synod of 1863. The synod had to deal again with the phrase in the baptismal form about infants being sanctified in Christ. How should this expression, based on 1 Corinthians 7:14, be interpreted? Objections had been raised against a booklet written by two ministers from Friesland, Peters and Kreulen. These ministers believed that the sanctification or holiness ascribed to the subject of baptism does not refer to any inward or subjective holiness received through regeneration, but to objective covenantal holiness. And that was, of course, in line with de Kock's view over against Scholten's position. Peters and Kreulen, like the father of the secession, saw the covenant as being broader and more inclusive than those who restricted it to the elect only. And therefore they held that baptism seals the promise of the covenant of grace to all who are included in it, based on the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 74, where of course the question is, should infants also be baptized? And then the answer is yes, indeed, because they are included with their parents in the church and covenant of God. But, and this is where Peters and Kreulen also emphasize very much, that although the promise comes to all our children, this does not necessarily mean that they are saved. They are under the promises of the covenant, but these promises are conditional in that they cannot be isolated from the covenant demand of faith and repentance. Only where this demand is met by the grace of the Holy Spirit, and where the promises are appropriated in true faith, then they will lead to salvation. It's interesting to see how the Synod of 1863 decided on this issue. It stated, first of all, the views of the brothers Peters and Kreulen are not in conflict with the confessions of the Church. And secondly, they said the Church sees no need to say anything more of the doctrine of the sacraments than has already been stated in the confessions. You see what they're saying? The important thing here is that Peters and Kreulen were neither condemned nor approved by the Synod. The most Synod would say was that it believed that the opposing parties concerning this question were united on the main issue, but that there was diversity of opinion about the particulars. They were very careful in taking sides here. Although their sympathies were with Peter and Kreulen, they didn't want to go beyond what they had already, or what the fathers had already confessed in the three forms of unity. Not surprisingly, the protests came quickly. Reverend Joffers of the Dwente Party simply restated his conviction that the expression sanctified in Christ refers to inward holiness of the elect infants given to them in regeneration. Van Velzen, one of the six fathers of the secession, by the way, a very able theologian, also disagreed with Synod's decision, but for different reasons than Joffers. He stated that although all the children of the congregation must be baptized, yet it is not all Israel that is called Israel, and that amongst the children of believers there are many who are still unconverted and maybe even reprobate. Van Velzen further stated that the phrase sanctified in Christ should not be interpreted to mean that children of believers possess spiritual life from birth, nor that we should not pray for their conversion, but neither that their holiness means no more than that they are to be distinguished from the children of pagans. According to him, the children of promise are to be viewed as being in Christ, who is made unto them sanctification. 1 Corinthians 1:30. The important thing here is that Van Velzen did not hold that these children are to be viewed as regenerate at the time of their baptism, but that they will show evidence of their election at a later stage in their life. And so he regarded the children who were baptized as probably unregenerate, and they must be dealt with as such. They are to be nurtured in the faith, but they are to be exhorted to seek the Lord and to come to faith and repentance and so on. But he says, in the case of children who are elect, this will certainly happen. That was a logical deduction, of course, but one that is quite intriguing. He cannot be accused of presumptive regeneration, but almost you would say he believed in presumptive election. The synod wrestled with these issues, of course. But one senses here in Van Velzen the germ or the idea later worked out by Dr. Abraham Kuyper and also Herman Hoeksema of the Protestant Reformed Church, and even Kirsten, although with different results, they worked it out differently. But each of them proceeded from a superlapsarian election starting point, and one can easily connect the dots between Scholte, Joffers, and Van Velzen, and later theologians whom I just mentioned. Well, I must hurry on, I know, but there is something very important that we should take note of in this decision of 1863, and that is that it stated that the views of Peters and Kröling were not in conflict with the confessions of the church, and that the church shall no need to say anything more of the doctrine of the sacraments than had already been stated in the confessions. This was a wise statement, and one that should serve as a warning to all Reformed churches not to adopt any extra creedal or confessional pronouncements, such as what the Netherlands Reformed Church has done in the Netherlands in 1931, when they added to the three forms of unity a set of principles that all ministers should adhere to regarding the covenant being made with the elect and so on. The secession leaders did not want to go that way. And it was especially Henry de Kock's son, Helenius de Kock, who became professor of theology at Kampen in 1854. When that school was established, he was appointed, together with, surprisingly, Brommelkamp and Van Velzen. What the church did there was to take those men who had been at odds with each other and who had their following in the churches, to appoint both of them to the seminary, where they could hash out the differences, and they did. There was a lot of fighting going on behind closed doors, but, and that's the wonderful thing, they came to a consensus. And the one who was, in addition, of course, other than the Lord himself, there was Hendrik, Helenius de Kock, who was used mightily in that way. Why? Well, he stressed the value of the confessions as the parameters within which Reformed theologians should develop and formulate their views. Not what this or that great theologian has said, but what Scripture says, as interpreted by the three forms of unity. That is normative for the church. You see, these men on both sides, they had their champions, and they would take, say, Van der Groe and what he had taught, and they made him their great leader, the one who inspired their thinking, and they wanted Synod to canonize the teachings of that man or another man to become the official doctrine. And then Helenius says, no, Let's not do that. The confessions. Now, some of his opponents said, but yeah, but you are hiding behind John Calvin. And that was true. Both father and son of the de Kocks, they were strong followers of Calvin. But, and let's not forget that, the three forms of unity have been heavily influenced by John Calvin. Through Ursinus and also Guido de Bray in connection with the Belgian Confession and so on. But so when you say the three forms of unity, you are really talking about the views of the early reformers, mainly Calvin. It is in those confessions that the Church expresses what she believes about the whole range of saving truth. De Kock was convinced that all the controversies that had been wrecking the life and the peace of the Church could be resolved if only the various parties would listen to what Scripture and the confessions taught on any given subject. For instance, the matter of election, they felt, could be settled if only one would listen to what the canons of Dort say about it. And those canons, and that is agreed by all parties, by Kuyper as well as by Kirsten and Hoeksema, they all agree that the canons of Dort, they follow the infralapsarian approach to Scripture. Now, when I say that, I feel I should really explain that, but that takes so much time. Let me just read one statement. This infralapsarian order, which is followed by the not only the canons of Dort, but all the other creeds of the three forms of unity, said that God first decreed to create man, and then he created to permit the fall of man, then he decreed to elect a certain number of the fallen and justly condemned race to eternal life, and to pass the others by, consigning them to everlasting destruction for their sin. That's the infralapsarian order. The superlapsarians, they start with God as first creating to glorify himself in the salvation of some and in the damnation of other men who at this stage existed in his mind only as possibilities. And only then God created man. Now, much more needs to be said, but let me just say this, that the canons of Dort, as was illustrated again last Thursday during the installation service of Reverend Kranendonk, then those first three articles of Head of Doctrine 1 were read, and that clearly shows that the gospel is to be preached to men already viewed as sinners, lost in sin, and the good news of the gospel comes to them. And you don't start with election, but you start with the gospel of salvation. And that is what Hellenius de Kock insisted on. He said, we have to be fair to each other. That's another important thing. He tried to be not neutral, but even-handed. And as much as possible, he wanted to give both sides that were at odds with each other equal time to state their views. Even when he disagreed with the various positions held by people like Joffers and Van Velzen, he did not condemn their views as heresies or unreformed even, but rather he saw them as examples and fruits of theological speculation and abstraction. He allowed that there was truth to some of their views, and he saw value in their concerns lest God's sovereignty in election or in salvation be compromised by too strong an emphasis on human responsibility at the expense of God's sovereignty, and a too broad and general inclusiveness in preaching resulting in a too idealistic view of the covenant. Now this brings me back, after a long time, this brings me back to the title of my speech. Yes, indeed. That was the title of my speech. Diversity and Unity in Free Reformed Preaching. I admit that it was somewhat of a misleading thing to give it this title. But as it turned out, and I hope you've heard that this afternoon, I talked a lot about the differences among the leaders of the secession and the unity that they nevertheless found, even if it took many years. But while unity in the basic and essential truths was preserved by the grace of God, the differences remained. And they are still with us today, both in the Netherlands and among us, although among us to a less degree. But let me say this. Since we all come from different parts of Holland and have sat under the preaching of ministers who leaned either to the Drenthe Ring or to the Gelderland party, that makes a difference. Now, the young people, of course, don't know this, but your parents and grandparents who came from the Netherlands, they came from different areas of the country where the Free Reformed Church, let's say, was in their different cities and villages, and they heard preaching that was leaning one way or the other. Basically, they were at one, but they had different nuances. And let's face it, all of us here can, well, the older ones at least, you can say, we were kind of shaped by the preaching that I heard. I know I can say that too. I was kind of shaped by the preaching, first of Reverend Hamster and then Reverend Lamont, and then after that, Tamminger, and those ideas that they set forth took hold of me, and the Lord used them. Others were maybe nurtured by other preachers who were of a slightly different nuance. In the Netherlands, they distinguished between those who were objective and subjective, voorwerpelijk and onderwerpelijk. And all these things have a bearing on how we start to look at spiritual life and also as preachers, how the gospel should be preached. And so that accounts for some of the differences even today among us. Let me just say one more word, one more thing, or maybe two more. Remember what I said about ministerial training in the early succession church. You know that something analogous has taken place in the FRCNA. In the early years, our students were sent to various Reformed seminaries, one after another. I was trained at the Christian Reformed Church Seminary at Calvin in Grand Rapids. Others went to the Canadian Reformed Seminary. Still others to the Protestant Reformed Seminary. That was not ideal. But in God's providence, the door has been opened to a seminary where we finally found more or less what we were looking for, PRTS. And this has proved to be and will continue to be a binding force. Our students will now get all the same teaching from Dr. Bilkes and Bilke and the others, and they strike up friendships with each other. They more or less are taught to think the same way. And that is a wonderful thing. I hope that will continue and will bear much fruit. Henry de Kock and Hellenius, his son, they taught that it's important to stay with the confessions instead of going by what individual theologians teach. Now, we all have our favorites. Some of us like to read Edwards, others Ryle, Spurgeon, Piper, MacArthur, Keller and others. Well, some of these men are better than others. But for all of them, we need to exercise caution. What do I mean? Well, we have to read these men and women. There are some women who write pretty good books. We have to read them with discretion. And we have to ask every time, is what these people say true to God's word and in harmony with our Reformed confessions? Keller is a case in point here. He's the darling of the neo-evangelical, young, restless gospel coalition. And we all admire what the man is doing there in Manhattan, in New York, reaching the hippie crowd, the post-modern people. But he is not safe in every respect. His doctrine of sin is not what the Bible teaches. I can't go into this any further. But there is a good book on this in the bookstore. Let me just make a plug here for that school. Where is it? Engaging with Keller. Here are some very good theologians, including Ian Hamilton, who spoke at the PRTS conference, and they analyzed Calvert, and with all the admiration they have for him, they see it is quite a departure from the classic Reformed theology. And that is true of so many others. We should not just read them and say, this is the way we have to go. But then in order for us to be able to compare with Scripture and the confessions, we have to know the Bible, and we have to know the confessions. And I urge you, preachers and also elders and others in the church who are involved in teaching, make the confessions your own. Study them. Pick up a copy of the Belgian, well, they're all in the back of the Psalter anyway, but read them, and not always all the other books, good as many of them are. And I would urge you to make use of our bookstore in Brantford. It's a beautiful store, and it stocks many good books. And I can recommend that store to you. And I urge you, even if you are tempted to buy books elsewhere, maybe a little cheaper, but here they are all available. And it is so important that we keep that bookstore going. It is a very important ministry, not only to our own people, but strangers come in from other churches and they buy up Puritans and all kinds of good books. Well then, I have to let it go at this. And in the time before us, the new period of instruction beginning tomorrow, and not only catechism but also other Bible studies in the church, let us focus on Scripture and the three forms of unity. For then we will be what Hellenius de Kock also strongly fought for, to be a truly scriptural, confessional, and experiential church. Thank you for listening. The offering, there will be another offering for the seminary fund, and then we sing Psalter 374, and then Pastor Van Essen will close this day for us.